all right. So we are in the series, The Prayers of the Bible. And we've had two sermons. And last week, Pastor Benjamin was talking about the prayers of Jesus, the lessons that we can draw from the prayer life of Jesus. And today we're going to look at the prayers of dependency on God by David. Or maybe David and his contemporaries. How did they pray? What can we learn? And I'm excited because God is going to do some significant things in our lives today as he speaks to us. And the text that we're going to launch from is 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 to 10. It's a long story, but we'll extract some principles from this passage for today. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 to 10 from the ESV. It reads, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burnt it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." It's hectic. "David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?' And God answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue.' So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor." Ends the reading of the word. Amen, amen. Prayers of the Bible. You see, God has chosen to reveal himself in space and time. He carefully selected what to include in the biblical narrative, but after selecting it, he connected it. And whatever has been included in the narrative is good for us. It is revelation. It is able to make us wise unto salvation. Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And that is why James was able to look at the life of Elijah, that he was just a man like us. But he prayed earnestly that it would not rain for 3.5 years. And later on prayed again that it may rain, and God heard him. Just that comparison tells us that God never changes. The same God that we pray to today is the very God back then who did many wonderful things. And so we draw lessons from these things that happened, that have been recorded, for our benefit and for the glory of God. David and his men, they had pledged themselves to be mercenaries for the Philistines. This was their occupation. because David was a fugitive. But at some point, they are about to wage war against Israel. And the king of the Philistines says, oh, this is not a good idea. Actually, it was his commanders who say to the king of the Philistines that if we go to war against Israel, these guys might turn against us. And we'll be their prize because they'll present us as something, you know, to redeem themselves, that David was going to use them, you know, trap them and use them to kind of prove his loyalty to the king of Israel, Saul, who was after his life. And so these commanders advise the king, and the king says, you know what, David, you're not coming with us. And these guys are disappointed. From Apek, he sends them on a three-day journey to all the way down, and they are going home discouraged, no spoils to go and give their children, their wives, you know, because that's how you gain stuff. You raided, you got some stuff and present to your family. You come with the spoils, and there are no spoils this time. And they are discouraged as they come down on a three-day journey with nothing to show for, you know, for going away. And then from a distance, they look at Ziklag, where they live, and they see billows of smoke. Nobody welcoming them. And they get closer, and they just find that the worst thing has happened. They are disappointed and drained from the long journey. And their women and the children have been taken away by the Amalekites. And they are perplexed, distraught, and confused at what has happened. One discouragement after another. And then they lift up their voices and they start crying. They weep for what has happened. It's a mess they found themselves in. Now, these are fighting men that David found in the 22nd chapter, just to kind of take you back. In the 22nd chapter, David was running for his life, and he went to the cave of Adullam. And he found these men who were just confused. Some were in debt. They were destitute. They were weak people. People who had faced so much confusion, and they were just down. And David came to that same place because he was in the same, you know, condition. And these guys welcomed him. And they recognized immediately that he was going to lead them. And David became their captain. He trained them. They became his men. These men who had no purpose, they had no focus, they were confused in life. They were, you know, so to speak, useless. But David gave them a purpose. And now David is suffering the same misfortune, but they actually want to stone him. They blame him for the misfortune that has happened. They look at David and they say, you are the reason why this has happened. Our families have been taken away because of you, David. And they took up stones. And they wanted to stone him. What is left when all loyalty is betrayed? And those who were supposed to be with you are against you all of a sudden. You see, human beings always like to explain things. They like to explain the misfortune. They like to place it somewhere. Because it feels just a little better when you can say, oh, it's my auntie who bewitched me. You know, because you can place that, okay, it came from there. But when you don't know and you can't explain what really happened, you get confused. I remember a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, solid, nice guy. You know, something had happened to him, something so bad. And he actually, you know, found himself at the train station and he was waiting for the last train so he can jump on and get bashed by it so he could just die and end his life. But he sent a text to somebody because he needed something to be done for his daughter before he could die. But this guy responded, the one he sent the text to, and responded quickly and ran to the train station and rescued him. So we visited him and we were trying to find out, but what really happened? This is not like you. And he said, you know, something that was very interesting. He said, you know, if my hand is paining, I can say, this is where the pain is coming from. But psychological pain is so hard to deal with. You get crushed and you feel like the world is crushing, but you can't place where the pain is. And I'm used to feel the pain in my body, and I can say, this is a headache, and take a painkiller for it. But psychological pain, the turmoil, the inner turmoil, is so difficult to deal with. And he said, so I just felt like maybe cutting myself so I can say, this is why it's hurting. Not to endorse cutting yourself. I'm just saying, you know, psychological pain. And these guys are in psychological pain. So he said, you know, I just felt like, you know, channeling the pain somewhere so I can just feel that this is where it's hurting. But thank God he was rescued. We will go through things that will hurt us so much, and we don't know how to channel the pain. And Jesus was a realist. He told us, in this world we will have trouble, but be of good cheer because he had overcome, right? These guys are going through that pain, that turmoil, and David is going through the same thing, and they want to stone him. People are forgetful. And in the thick of things, they can actually impulsively turn on you. And they want to execute David, their leader, their captain, because they are hurting. And David has a choice to make. He can either resign. That's choice number one, resignation. He can react. And David can also retreat. What is to resign? When you resign, you know, it's to passively accept the circumstances of, you know, the despair, and to sheepishly face an execution befitting a lawbreaker. They wanted to stone him. He was a traitor in their eyes. Now you see, when something tragic happens to an unbeliever, they usually escape to two things. They find refuge in either atheism or agnosticism. An atheist just chooses to say, there is no God. If this could be happening, or all of these circumstances that have been so bad in my life, you know, there's just no God. There's no way God can exist and this is happening in my life. And they take refuge in that. And somebody said, oh, look at these Christians. They are praying, you know, looking at Pentecostals. They are praying and shouting and jumping. This is so crazy. Thank God I'm an atheist. What do you think about that? Thank God I'm an atheist and I don't believe in all of that. But they are acknowledging the existence of God just in that statement. Agnosticism is a religious orientation of doubt. To just deny, I just can't be sure. We can't be sure there's a God. And people take refuge in that. But a believer doesn't have these options. Because he that comes unto God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So resignation is not an option. But a believer can react, and David could have reacted because he could have looked at all the things that he had done for these men, right? All the things that he had done for them, and they're not appreciative of all of that. Now they want to stone him. He's suffering the same misfortune. He could have said, look, you were nothing without me. Now you want to stone me? He could have cursed them. He could have said all kinds of things. But David chooses not to react. What does he choose? He chooses to retreat. He chooses to retreat. When you retreat, you are going to a solitary place for prayer and meditation. The Bible here says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He was able to get to a place of prayer. It's a place that he knows he's going to find strength there. It's a place where he can draw from God's strength. You see, a believer must have a place of personal communion with the Lord. Not that, you know, they should have a private religion that nobody else knows about, but a secret place where we can go and actually have communion and receive strength. It's a place of intimate fellowship with God. It's a place of prayer. It's a place, a special place in the heart where nobody else, where nothing else comes. So David has a solid and definite resolve that rather than resignation and succumbing to the circumstance, he is going to a place of prayer. Because he had a deep conviction that he could lean on God and trust his flawless record. You see, he had that which was able to support him in the absence of outward comfort. These are men who would cheer him. But now they're not cheering. They want to stone him. David believed and knew, even in the thick of things, that God's reputation is untainted. It's without blemish. It's without a wrinkle. God is trustworthy. He's all-powerful. He's immutable, incorruptible, and no weakness can be found in him. David has found himself in a jam where everything and everyone around him is in turmoil. And then he resorts to this one place where there is constancy and stability and tranquility. He knows that he can find stability here. When everything else is moving, when everything else is just in confusion, there is one place that is constant. And he can find himself there. You know, the time to sharpen your blade for war is when there is peace. Because Jesus, being a realist, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. It's guaranteed. He never promised that it would be like a walk in the park. Life on earth, in the brokenness that is in the world, and the fallenness of humanity, we will have trouble. But God has promised that we will be of good cheer. But it means that we take the time to prepare, to build the fortitude on the inside. When there is peace, right now, when God has given you a time of peace, a time of, you know, comfort, that's when you dig deep down into the Word of God and build yourself up and get the strength from the presence of God so that when circumstances come that Jesus said that they will be there, you will be able to stand. Stand firm. Take a stand against the enemy. Hallelujah. So it's important for you to know that there's a place where you can go. You have access. We have been invited to the throne of grace. And we can obtain mercy in time of need. And David knew just where to go. But how does he strengthen himself in the midst of all this trouble? How does he do it? He does three things. Number one, he looks back on God's past faithfulness. He looks up in prayer, and he looks forward with God's promises in view. That's how he strengthened himself. Not just here, but any other time. He was able to look back at the promises of God and his faithfulness in the past. Then he was able to look up to God in prayer, and he was able to forge ahead, looking forward, knowing that God's promises will never fail. So we're going to go through these different stages one at a time. Amen. God's past faithfulness. You see, David had encountered a lion that wanted to kill one of his sheep, and he was able to kill the lion in the past. He had encountered a bear and killed it with his bare hands. His memory becomes a tool. It becomes a servant because he has contained some things in his memory and is able to draw from the past and say, God has been faithful in the past. He's going to be faithful now. His memory takes him back to a place of weakness, where he could have been killed, but God sustained him. That is why he was able to respond to King Saul in 1 Samuel, just before facing Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. It says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep with his father, and when there came a lion, a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.'" God's track record was still flawless. David's life was preserved because God was faithful. If you look at the strength of the bear, it weighs about 720 kilograms. You know, I Googled. Yeah, you know, gotta look smart sometimes, you know. Yeah, I Googled. That thing is big, you know. But he was able to rescue, you know, sheep from its mouth. He looks at the lion. The lion is four times stronger than a human when it comes to bite force. So when it bites for real. You know? And it's swifter and it's stronger. And the strike force is so intense. And yet David was able to rescue sheep from its mouth. Goliath was big, a feared giant. But David struck him with just one stone. David looks at all the odds and realized that there is no way he could have pulled it off without the strength of God. There was no way he was going to defeat a bear if the Lord was not on his side. And he's able to look at that. He leans on that and finds strength, not in his military tactics or accomplishments. He was able to look back at God and he was able to challenge everything before him because God was with him. Hallelujah. He recognized God's power, God's promises, and God's providence. God is faithful. See, when we realize that it's the mercies of God that preserve us, we lose all entitlement. You know, we lose all entitlement and the so-called rights, especially nowadays, the rights. We only count the mercies of God. Not rights. The mercies of God. They are the ones that keep us. His mercies never fail. Hallelujah. Each and every day. He has blocked the enemy in the past. The enemy did not accomplish his mission because God was preserving us. David was able to look back and see that there is no way he could have put it off. It was the strength of God working in and through him. Hallelujah. And we can look at our own lives. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you have faced in the past. But I know that there is no way you can say that God hasn't been present. He's been there. It's only a matter of recognizing who's really, really doing it. Hallelujah. And God is faithful. And David recognizes this same God is going to pull me through this difficult season. Why does God do it? Because he is a faithful God. He preserves our lives because he's faithful. See, resignation is not an option for a believer. When we look back and see his faithfulness, we can see that God is always there and is able. Hallelujah. So he draws strength from the things that God has performed in the past. What does he do next? He looks up, an upward look. The Bible says that David inquired of the Lord. After quietening the noise, he inquires of the Lord. Looking at God's faithfulness, looking at the circumstances, he is able to quieten the noise and get to a place where he can trust God to step in and do something. Verse 7 says, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake." At least there was one loyal servant. You know, all these 400 plus men, they were ready, charging with their stones. But there was one faithful one, one loyal one, one confident, one who was indebted to David at least. Now, this Abiathar, the priest, escaped the massacre in the 22nd chapter. And he ran and found David and found refuge there. And he was the only one who was able to kind of serve David. Blessed are you when you can have a confidant, someone who can help you when things are rough. And those can't be too many. There's usually just one person that stands with you in the thick of things. Blessed are you if you've got that friend, a brother or a sister who can stand with you in prayer. Hallelujah. So now, David prayed, right? But the author here doesn't give us details of how he prayed. You know, it's like he just inquired and it looks so easy. Like, was it really hard? Like, he got it too easily. In order for us to get a detailed account of what would happen when David went into the presence of God and asking for his dependence, for his help, we have to look elsewhere, not here. And we're going to look at Psalm 22. Let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, it's a long one, but I'm going to read it quickly. My God, verse 1. This is just a little background there. It's titled, "The Door of a Dawn." This is like a door is a deer or a hind, an animal that is usually preyed upon by lions, tigers, and bears and all of that stuff, right? So this is a song of that vulnerable animal in the wild. That's what he titled it. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are so holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. I don't know what that looks like. They make mouths at me. I don't know, but, you know, just using my imagination. And you can use yours. Yeah, you're permitted to use your imagination. And if you don't have one, just imagine you have. Okay. So they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherd is a broken vessel, like a glassy thing, you know, shards. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. Ooh, what do they call it? Anorexia? I almost said dyslexia. He's thin because he's dehydrated. He hasn't been able to eat. He's describing this difficult situation. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, you my help, come quickly, my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. Very graphic, very graphic. Now, these are the words of a man who is horribly hurt, physically tortured, socially outcast, spiritually desolated, mentally humiliated, and he feels like he has lost fellowship. He feels like God has forsaken him. Now we might say, oh no, David. Come on, David. God doesn't forsake. But David is real. David is able to express how he feels. Now you see, these things were written for our instruction, for our example, that through endurance, through perseverance, we might learn, and that we may trust God. And you see, David, when he describes himself, he uses two very delicate pictures here. Very fragile and delicate creatures. The deer in the wild is so vulnerable, can be killed so easily by wild animals. But he also talks about a worm. He says, I'm a worm. Not because he's a worm, but he's painting a picture. He's graphically presenting his case before God. And thank God David was able to record some of those things that he, you know, he in his encounters with God. And he says, I'm a worm. I don't know, when you kill a worm, do you have a funeral? You take a worm, it's like, forget. Put it on a hook, catch some fish. That's what you do to a worm. It's like, it doesn't have that value really. It's like a useless creature. And you can kill it and not hold a 3-day funeral, right? And David is imagining how they are perceiving him. He feels like, it doesn't even matter whether they hurt me, whether they step on me. These people are so evil. And when you look at all of these animals that he's describing, the lion, the wild dogs, they're coming at me. They want to attack my life. They want to kill me. He feels that way in the moment. And he's able to express it before his God. He was real. He's not denying the facts. He's looking at the facts and they are so vexing. They are so difficult. But he looks up. When he looks up, everything changes. All the circumstances, they cease to have the power on his life. And when he looks up, hope arises. He's not denying the reality. He's not denying the facts. He's looking at them. It's paining. He can feel the pain. He can look at all of these people that are surrounding him and he can see that they are after his life. But he goes to a place where he looks up. See, the upward look brings deliverance. The outward look raises faith. The upward look, after looking at how God has been faithful in the past, and in the moment you are able to look up and recognize that only God can take you out, it's the upward look that is the game changer. How many people have found themselves in a jam and been able to cry out before God and say, Lord, if it's not you in this moment, if you're not going to help me, I'm going to perish. And God came through. Because the upward look changes everything. David was able to look up, trust God. His record is flawless. He never makes mistakes. There is no temptation that happens to man that is not common, right? And God always provides a way out. David knew. And this psalm is so interesting because Jesus actually confirms and affirms David's suffering because he uses the same words. When Jesus was suffering, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting David. And this psalm is actually a description of the suffering of Jesus. But David, 1,000 years earlier, had gone through this difficult situation where he faced the wild animals. Metaphorically, they were coming at him. He felt like he was just a worm before them. And God was faithful. And he looked up and his hope arose. Reading the rest of the psalm, you will see that it changes his perspective. All the while from verse 1 is talking about how rough it is, how difficult it is, how dangerous it is, how his life has been threatened by these people that are coming after him. And he's able to look up. When he looks upwards, everything changes. And now he can see a preferred future. He can imagine a different future because God is involved. An upward look supersedes and transcends the prevailing circumstances and changes his perspective, which in turn brings about a celebration of God's future faithfulness. Hallelujah. He's able to say, the same God back then is the same one that's going to help me here and now. And therefore, I can face the future. There's another psalm that we can look at quickly. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, it's an interesting one as well. Very interesting one. When he's facing some kind of disorientation. Listen to the words of the psalmist. This is not David, actually. This is Asaph, one of his contemporaries. From verse 1, says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity, the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are so fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness." More fat. Just like more fat. "Their hearts." You see, I've got that which you don't want a lot of. More fat. You know, it's in my name. "Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches and all in vain." Now he goes now. He comes back to himself and says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." You see, he's describing this situation. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Can you imagine the pain, the inner turmoil? "Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." You see, it's only when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, that secret place, that place where he can now look up, not just around him or inside him, now he's able to actually discern their end and see his inheritance in the Lord. Circumstances, situations, they can choke your faith to the point where it's hard to imagine a better future. This world is full of trouble. But we can learn from the psalmist. He goes into the presence of God. You see the contradictions in life. They're so real. This psalmist sees contradiction between his faith and the facts of life. what he believes and what he's seeing are so different. Doesn't that happen to all of us? Look at what he says in verse 1. If God is good, right? If God is good, then good things must happen to those who are his, right? But then he sees a contradiction. He's thinking, if a person lives upright and godly in this life, surely God will make good things happen to this person. Because they're living godly, right? But then there's a contradiction. There's a contradiction. He's pure in heart. He's without wrong desires. You know, his motives and affections are in the right place. And it's like the best people seem to suffer most, right? And they have more burdens than those who are far from God. The contrast, they really bring this discomfort inside of him. And these contradictions, they cause a crisis in his faith, which brings about a mood of depression. He's depressed by this, and he admits, it's very real. See, what we're learning from these guys, the people, David and his contemporaries, they were real before God. They're not hiding the facts. They are facing them as they really are. And this psalmist admits that not only was it an intellectual problem of his mind, but a moral problem of his heart, because he was almost tempted. He almost slipped. They were just thoughts, and then they became words. And after that, what is going to come next? They will become actions. He almost slipped. Now you see, envy is one of the grievous sins in the Bible. It's responsible for the first murder and several other murders in the biblical narrative. The psalmist had almost slipped. Now let's take just a closer look at some of these things quickly. He studied the life of unbelievers. And in verse 4 it says, talks about their physical health, that they do not suffer physically. They die peacefully, you know. They have peace in verse 5. They don't have trouble like a believer has. Verse 6, they are proud. They wear pride as a necklace. They don't care how they get what they get. They just get it as long as they have it. And they have pleasures in verse 7. They are full of pleasures even though they are fools. But they seem to enjoy. They ride the biggest cars and go to places, selfies, and all of that. Just looking at that. Well, not that they were selfies, you know. I don't know what they used, but there must have been some kind of social media, right? And they have position. They reach the top. How do they reach the top? By stepping on others and licking the boots of those above them. They go up, huh? And they are so profane, they insult, they curse God. They don't care what they say about heaven, they are self-made. Because to them, heaven is, you know, it's really nothing. And they are presumptuous, they're popular, you know, their popularity. They are admired by the world. And he looks at all of this, and on top of it, in verse 12, they profit. They actually make money out of this. And the psalmist looks at this and wonders, if God is good, how can such people get away with such wickedness? And the other part he looks, after looking at them and studying them, he looks inside and he sees that he has kept himself pure. His conduct, he has tried to live an honest life. But he sees injustice in verse 14, justice of his life. He's striving and always struggling. All the day he is stricken. Now verse 15 kind of demonstrates the inhibition of his tongue. If he speaks about this, he will betray the generation. If he goes and starts telling people about how he feels and his envy of the wicked, it's going to discourage somebody who will ultimately walk away from God. So he can't say a thing. What is left for such a person? He can only go into the presence of God. And he says in verse 17 onwards, until I went to the sanctuary to get this, to get God's perspective, that is when everything changed. So both David, when he was going through difficult things, and this other psalmist in Psalm 73, they were able to look upwards. The upward look brings about a different perspective. You got to believe that once you get into the presence of the living God, things can never be the same. It is not possible for you to find yourself there and present your case and God does nothing about it. No, 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 no. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When we place our needs and our desires and all the things that we're struggling with, we are able to come to a God who's able to come into our circumstances and transform them. The upward look changes everything. The upward look is able to give us a hope for the future. And when we talk about hope, it's not just, I hope I see you tomorrow. But what we really mean when we say that is like, I'm not sure I'll see you tomorrow. But when we talk about hope in the Bible, we're talking about something that is definitely going to happen. Hallelujah. It's the hope for the future. It's the upward look that changes everything. It's the upward look that transforms the situation. And God is able to walk in and is able to step in and dispel all manner of darkness. David was able to find strength. He was able to look upward and his perspective was changed. Hallelujah. The Bible says in Jude, verse 20, just one chapter. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. It is that place where you build yourself up. When you get the upward look, you get into your prayer language. That's one of the most beautiful things I've really appreciated the Lord for is the prayer language of the Spirit. Praying in tongues. You build yourself up. You build the fortitude. And power from on high comes on the inside. And I'm able to look toward a preferred future because God is working. Hallelujah. It's the upward look that brings that different perspective. Going back to our story, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord gave marching orders. And he's taking his cues from God. And thirdly, he's able to look forward with God's promises in view. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. God is going to do it just like he did it before. You see, a look forward requires a definite resolve and a vow to worship. Hallelujah. Because when you look at Psalm 73, he's making a vow that he's going to worship. And the end of the psalm, both Psalm 22 and Psalm 73, they end with a different mood. He was low when he started, but now the mood is up. What is it that you want to bring to God today that you need him to step in and change and transform? Are you able to look back at God's faithfulness and let him transform the situation? The same God who did it back then is able to do it now. He hasn't changed. He hasn't lost his power. He hasn't relinquished his position as the awesome one, as the mighty one, as a great God. He is more than able to step in and he is going to rescue. You can look forward with the promises of God and you can honor him and you can get to that place. Hallelujah. So at this moment, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. In view of all that God has done, he is faithful, he is gracious, and he's going to come through. What is it that you want to bring before him that needs to be transformed, that needs to be changed, where you want him to step in? It is faithfulness and the upward look. That's going to help you to look forward in view of his promises. Hallelujah. So I just want to pray with you. Hallelujah.